So we're going to look at the ark, and we looked at it several facets about it last week. Main thing to take note of is that the ark was the first piece of furniture that was mentioned in the tabernacle. And of course, the theory or the emphasis behind the tabernacle is this idea from Exodus 25:8. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And of course, this is a one artist rendering or picture or reconstruction of the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, this one always intrigues me because they have the staves or the poles on the sides of the Ark. I've always kind of thought they would go lengthwise on the Ark, but the Bible doesn't tell us. So this could be correct. Another view might be correct as well. And again, the ark was the first thing mentioned when the pattern or the design is being laid out. And so in Exodus 25, verses 10 through 16, we have the instructions for the building of the ark. It came first because it was the most important in God's eyes. There's a number of things about the ark that are different from all the other pieces of furniture, and we're going to see a few of those things today. But it's a picture of God's holiness, and it's a picture of the dual nature of Christ. It was made out of acacia wood, which pictured Christ's humanity. Acacia, you remember, is the tree that yields a medicinal value if you pierce it at night. And Jesus died in darkness, even though it was between noon and three. The earth was totally dark, and because of his piercing and what oozed out of him, it paid for the price for our sins, just as the gum arabic comes out of the acacia tree. So the Ark of the Covenant was the first thing that was mentioned, and it's introduced to us. Verses 10 through 22, part of that passage also covers what's called the mercy seat. And remember that the Ark of the Covenant was behind a veil, and this veil could only be entered into behind once a year, and that only by the high priest. And that was only on the Day of Atonement, better known as Yom Kippur. And that was the day that you could, the high priest could go back there. He would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which covered the lid of the ark. And once the and inside the ark, of course, was the Ten Commandments. And so the presence of God dwelt between the cherubim. The Ten Commandments were in here, so it's the absolute holiness of God as expressed in His commandments. And it's the mercy seat that keeps us from all being killed. In other words, it was you didn't want to take the mercy seat off. There were some men who tried that once, and they died. And so you don't want to ever take the mercy seat off of the Ark of the Covenant, just as we don't want to be exposed to God's law without the covering of Jesus Christ. And I wonder sometimes if you could have even seen the Ark, because the glory itself would have been there, and it just would have covered the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there are seven pieces of furniture mentioned in the tabernacle. The mercy seat, even though it's the lid, basically, for the Ark of the Covenant, it's mentioned as a separate item of furniture. So it's discussed as one. So we have the Ark, the mercy seat, the altar, incense, table, showbread, the golden candlestick, the laver, and the brazen altar. Here's another artist rendering of that. So once again, we had this slide last week just to remind you, this is a chest that's 1.5 cubits. In height and depth, and 2.5 cubits in length. Now, those people who study numbers in Scripture, of course, 3 would be the number of the Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Most of the time in Scripture, when you see the number 5, it's associated with the grace of God. It's rather interesting that both of these numbers are half of 3 and half of 5. In other words, it is a revelation of God's one person of the Trinity. We were getting to see kind of a shadow of it. And then there's the revelation of God's grace is given in it. But I don't spend a whole lot of time emphasizing the numbers here. But it was overlaid in gold, both without and within. You could not see the wood. It was there. But all you could see was the gold. Which is interesting because from our perspective, when Jesus came to earth, you couldn't see that he was God. You could see the man, but you couldn't see the God. But from God's perspective, he sees Christ as God. And that's how we need to learn to see him. And there were no metal fasteners. Everything is either made out of wood or gold here. And Moses himself built it. All right. So I want us to look, first of all, here's the instructions again from Deuteronomy 10. I read these passages last week, but I just wanted you to take notice again. He says, God tells Moses, he says, take you two tablets of stone. You've got to hew them out, likened to the first ones, which I cut out for you. And he says, make thee an ark of wood. And then Moses says, and I made an ark of shittim wood and hewed two tables of stone. So Moses did this with his own hands. And God wrote on the tables the Ten Commandments as he had done the first time, and God gave them to him, and he said that he put the tables in the ark which I had made. So in other words, Moses himself had made the ark. Now, there we go. I was just checking here. So it was the most important tabernacle item because it was the first thing that is mentioned. The presence of God rested on it, made by Moses himself. It pictures the person of Christ. It's the only thing both in the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle representing the earthly ministry of Christ. The temple representing the heavenly ministry of Christ. Now, we're going to look at some different things this week. That was kind of a review, but there were three coverings that were put on the ark. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. Nobody in Israel would have ever seen this except for the Levites. The Levites were the only people that actually ever got to see the ark because they would take it when it was being moved. It had coverings on it. When they got somewhere where the Shekinah glory of God stopped, they would get out, they'd pitch the tent, which would be the big tabernacle tent. They would go inside. Only the Levites could go inside the tent. The Levites then would unpack the ark and take the coverings off of it. They were the only people got to see it. Then they would put up the veil, and the veil, by the way, was one of the three things that covered the ark, but they would put up a veil between the holiest of holies and the holy place, and then nobody saw the ark except for the high priest, and he only saw it one day a year. And so he'd only see it while, one day a year if they were camped in the same place. But nobody else ever saw the ark. So if you were a normal Israelite and you're traveling about with the ark, you would see the priest carrying something. You would see the Levites carrying something. You'd see them carrying these poles. The poles were about the only thing you could see because they were made of gold. And you could see that. But everything else about the ark was covered up with fabric. You never got to see it. Now, and so you kind of had to believe in the ark by faith rather than by sight, which is kind of an interesting thing. There were three coverings. Numbers 4 lists these for us in verse 5 through 6. It says, and when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil. That's the veil that went between the holy place and the holiest of holies. And so they took down the curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. And it says, and cover the ark of the testimony with it. So the first thing that went on top of the ark was the curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. And he says, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins. We'll come back to that in a minute. And shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof. The staves being the poles on which they carried stuff. So there were three coverings on the ark. So first of all, there was the covering veil. This was the veil that was between the holy place and the holiest of holies. It was a curtain. It had a rod that went through one part of it, and that was how they hung the curtains. When they took it down, they would temporarily remove the staves. This is the only time that the poles ever came off of the Ark of the Covenant. They would temporarily remove the pole. They would put the covering, the veil on it, and they would stick the pole back through basically the seam or the curtain portion of that veil that it hung on, and they would stick the rod through it so that most of the rod was covered except for the very ends. Then they would basically wrap the veil around the ark, and then they would put the other stave through the other side. Grace, we've got a few more people came in. If you make sure they got handouts, please. So they would put the staves through the covering veil. So whenever this thing traveled, it traveled, first of all, wrapped in the very veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. Now that's a pretty interesting picture to me. There's several things that this typifies. When I say typifies, what I mean by that is that things in the Old Testament that we have a hard time understanding are usually pictures of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's kind of like as the writer Hebrews would say that Jesus is the substance The Old Testament are the shadows. You know, if you stand up something here and shine a light on it, it throws shadows back here. So, in other words, everything about the Ark of the Covenant points toward this vision of Jesus Christ. So the veil covered it. The fact of the matter is that the veil was what separated all of us from ever being able to see the Ark of the Covenant. It separated us from God. Now, there was a veil in the temple. It wasn't the same veil because obviously the temple is a lot bigger than the tent, right? But it was a veil. What happened to the veil in the temple when Jesus died? It was torn. Which direction? From top to bottom, because God took his hand, ripped that sucker apart, and said, guess what? You don't need any more human high priest anymore. You now have direct access to God. So this is one of the areas in which Catholics have erred, because they teach you that you need a priest to intercede to God for you. No, we don't. Jesus is our great high priest. He's the only one that we need. So we don't need any human priest anymore. The other thing was, is the veil, you know, because it was rent, Jesus' body was rent as well when he died on the cross for us. That is, his flesh was torn as he did that. So it's a picture of Christ's humanity. So again, the very first thing that the Ark of the Covenant was covered with when they were about to move it is they took down the veil or the curtain between the holy place and the holiest of holies, and they wrapped it around the Ark of the Covenant, and then they put the staves or the rods back through the curtain before they moved it. Grace, here's one more hand if you carry it to Miss Durling there. The golden ark itself then was hidden from view. Nobody ever got to see it except for the Levites. They were the only ones that ever actually got to see it. Now, once they had wrapped the ark in the covering veil, the second thing they wrapped it in was badger skins. Now, badger skins just weren't that pretty. In fact is, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 10 that Israel used badger skins to make their sandals out of. So, you know, it was durable material, kind of comfortable material. They walk around in basically badger hide is what they made their sandals out of. It's a real picture of humility, and it's not very attractive. And this, too, is a picture of Jesus Christ, because when we saw Jesus, when he was here on earth, the fact of the matter is that inside he had the very nature of God, but we men could not see that. In fact, is John describes it as the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. What they saw was just a man. In fact, is, you know, they just saw a Nazarene. You know, it's like you're not even a good Jew; you're from Nazareth. That was kind of the way they looked at him. And the Bible speaks of Jesus. He says, he hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So in other words, if you looked at Jesus, he didn't even look well. Now you think about this today. When people run for political office in our country, they're just covered day and night by cameras. And they have to constantly be ready for photo ops. And of course, some people are all about photo ops. But they want to look good. You know, and so very often as part of the entourage that accompanies presidential candidates, they'll have people that will, you know, do their makeup, make sure their hair is coiffed appropriately, make sure they're wearing the right suit with the right tie and that everything's properly color coordinated. They don't even have to worry about what to put on. There's a hired professional that does that. Why? Because appearance was important. Now, you would think that when the King of Kings came, that, you know, he'd want everybody to just recognize him for who he was, and he'd have really looked good. I'm quite convinced, in fact, that when the Antichrist comes, and I think he's probably already alive today and in the world, he's just waiting for the, you know, the Holy Spirit to quit restraining him. I believe he's going to be a good-looking dude, because I believe he's going to win the applause of the world by his smooth words and by his good camera looks. But Jesus didn't rely on that. It said he had no form nor comeliness, that when we see him, we would desire him. So the ark, first of all, wrapped in the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, and then it's wrapped in a second layer of badger skins, which basically hid the beauty of the veil. It hid the heavenly nature. The veil, by the way, had pictures of cherubim on it sewn into the tapestry. So it represented the heavenly aspect of Jesus Christ. And inside that was the ark covered in gold. And yet all this you can't see because it's now wrapped in badger skins. But then there was a third layer put on the ark when it moved, and this was a blue cloth. It was basically, it was the only thing you actually saw when it was being moved. You would see a little bit of the ends of the poles, and the priests were carrying it, but then everything's wrapped in a blue cloth. And fact is, I'm not sure that you saw much of the poles. I think they were probably covered by the cloth as well. But you saw the blue cloth, and the blue cloth was this idea. It was a picture of heaven. And so when everybody looked at the ark, what they saw was these priests are carrying something on poles, and while they're carrying this stuff on poles, it's just covered with a blue cloth, and it was kind of the color of the sky when you walk outside. And it probably made them, you know, and then they saw the Shekinah glory right over it, because how did God lead the children of Israel when they were marching? His Shekinah cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, walking right over the ark. And so they would have seen that, and their thoughts certainly would have tended toward heavenly things. This is the only thing that they ever saw. They never saw the inner ark. They had to hear stories from the priest about what the ark looked like. And then if the ark was in one place for many years, probably a lot of the Levites forgot what it looked like, and the high priest had to describe what it looked like. But always it was pointing them toward heaven. And we're to bear witness to the risen Christ and point people toward heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. So those were the three coverings you had. Again, the covering veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, then the badger skins, and then the blue cloth. Now, there are seven names given in Scripture to the ark. There was the Ark of the Testimony, which is the most frequent name given to it. The Ark of the Covenant, which is usually what we call it. The Ark of the Lord of all the earth. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord God, the Holy Ark, and the Ark of Strength. Now, interestingly, there's some significance to each of these names and when they were used. The Ark of the Testimony is where it gets called this the first time in Exodus 31 and 18, because the two tablets of testimony, that is the two tables of the law, were placed inside the ark, and Moses placed them there. The ark did give a testimony. It was the majesty and condescension of Yahweh. And this is the name of God, by the way, in the Hebrew Old Testament. This is the name that the Jews refused to pronounce because they were so freaked out about the possibility of mispronouncing the name. Now, by the way, in the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 consonants and no vowels. There are no vowels in Hebrew, just consonants. So when you read, you didn't have any vowel sounds. You kind of had to figure out or know what the word was so you'd know what vowel sounds to put in it. But the Hebrew alphabet had no vowel sounds. Now later on, when they created what's called the Masoretic text, they actually put vowel pointings so that we would know later how to pronounce these words. But basically, the name of God was four consonants, and somebody came along later. Whenever they saw this word, they would just say Adonai, because Adonai meant Lord. They were afraid to say Yahweh. What if that wasn't the right way to say it? You know, would you say the name of God wrong and he strike you down or something like that? And later they put the vowel sounds from Adonai under the consonants for Yahweh and got Yehoah, from which we get Jehovah. And so this was the name of the covenant-keeping God. It referred to the second person of the Godhead. Go ahead. That's true. I mean, we really don't show proper reverence for the name of God like we ought to. You know, and that's why you're constantly hearing somebody say, oh, and then God, you know, simply because it's just a punctuation mark for them. There's even a whole store, you know, OMG, oh my, you know, gosh, which was short for Goshen, but it could also be short for God. That may be one of their things to it. It's just, we treat the name of God without the reverence it deserves today. But Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, revealed himself to mankind, and he condescended to do that. By that, I mean he came down from heaven and took upon himself, who he was the King of kings, the Lord of lords, King of all the universe, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he humbled himself in the fashion of a man. He became obedient even to the death of the cross. Now, that's a big condescension. Note that we didn't go up to him. He came down to us. It also testifies to the perfections of Christ in keeping the law. The law was kept inside the ark, and it was kept just as Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. It also shows that it testifies to the dual nature. He was man, that's the acacia wood. He was a suffering servant, just as acacia wood oozes when you prick one of those trees at night. But he was also fully God, represented by the gold. So we're to testify of Christ as he testified of God. Here's another name for the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, is in Hebrews 7:23, he's called the surety of a better covenant. And you'll hear the writer of Hebrews talk over and over again about a new covenant or a better covenant. And the writer of Hebrews really was into the tabernacle and understanding all the Old Testament symbolism behind it. And he says, you know, Christ is the surety or the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, let me ask you something. How impressed are you when you buy stuff with the guarantee? What makes a guarantee worth having? Somebody. Okay, yeah, the company that's backing it. So in other words, if this was a brand new invention and the company's only been in existence 2 months and we don't even know if they're going to make it yet, is a guarantee worth a lot? Not really. You know, you hope it's worth something if you ever need to claim the guarantee. But, you know, don't you feel better if the guarantee is backed by a company that's been around for 60 years and has a reputation of having treated its customers well and has a reputation of backing what they tell you? You know, the guarantee is only as good as the one who provides the guarantee. Now, is there a better possible guarantee than Christ himself for anything? No. So, I've got to take issue with those who think that you can lose your salvation, because Christ is the guarantee or surety of a better covenant. Now, if he's my guarantee, can anything ever go wrong with my salvation? No, I can't lose it. I can't lose it. I may get it dirty. You know, I do that fairly often, but I can't ever lose it. It will never fail me because Jesus himself is the guarantee of it. It's interesting in 2 Samuel 23:5, it says a covenant ordered in all things and sure. I like that. I like that phrase. It's ordered in all things and sure. In other words, you can count on it. Jesus is also the sacrifice of the covenant. Now, it's really interesting. In Hebrew, the word for covenant is berith, and berith can also mean a cutting. Anytime there was a covenant, there was a cutting. Anytime there was a covenant made in Scripture, some animal had to die in the process of making that covenant. And just look real quickly in Genesis, and we'll just turn back to Genesis 15. And this is really the first covenant that we see enacted with a man. It's an incredible story. You may remember the story. God has made promises all the way back to Genesis 12 to Abram. And he's told Abram, he says, you know, hey, look, as the sands of the sea and as the stars of the sky, so is going to be your descendants. And yet, Abraham's getting older and older and older. No kids are coming along. He's starting to freak out about it. His wife's freaking out about it. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant. It says, he says, fear not, Abram, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? In other words, he says, I don't even have an heir. What's the deal with the heir? Are you going to give me a child? And Abram asked, after in verse 7, God says, I'm going to give you this land to inherit it. In verse 8, he says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I inherit it? And he says, okay, here's the deal. He says, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst. So he cut them right down the middle. He cut them in half, these sacrificial animals. He laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. So he took the animals, not the birds, but the regular animals, and he cut them in half, and he put half on this side and half on this side. Basically, there's a walkway between them. Now, by the way, marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. And that's what covenants, by the way, could not be ended until one of the parties to the covenant died. That's why today in a marriage ceremony we say, till death do you part, because that's God's design. His design is, when you get married, you're there until death do you part. To this very day, when people come into the back of an auditorium where a wedding's taking place, we have ushers, and the ushers will ask you a question when you come into the wedding. What do they ask you? Are you friend of the bride or friend of the groom? They said the groom's people on one side, the bride's people on the other side. Why is that? Because the animals were cut in half, and in between was holy ground. And this is a reminder to us that a marriage is a covenant. And that's why we split the audience basically between the two halves. And then he says, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with a great substance. And he begins telling them about the future of Israel. Look at verse 17. It says, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those two pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now it's interesting here because God's going to make a covenant with Abram, but Abram's not even awake for the covenant. He puts Abram in a deep sleep, and Abram has a stand-in. The reason why he needed a stand-in is because Abram was going to die, and the covenant would have ended when he died. So God allowed a stand-in to stand in Abram's place, who was eternal, because this is an eternal covenant God is making. And we have a smoking lamp, or a burning lamp and a smoking furnace, or whatever. What were the two there? It says a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. Basically, you have God the Father making a covenant with Abram, but God the Son is standing in the place. The Shekinah glory of God is standing in the place of Abram. So God is making a covenant with God. God's never going to die, so the covenant was eternal. And this is Jesus standing in between. Now, another fascinating thing that happens here is that shortly after this, in Scripture, you will no longer see Abram called Abram anymore. He's now called Abraham. And why? Because they took the ah sound and added it in there from the name Yahweh. So basically, he takes part of God's name onto himself. And then God quits being called God in the Old Testament. He starts being called the God of Abraham. And then it's later he's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. Later he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Why? Because there's an exchange of names. That's why you young ladies will someday change your last name when you get married in this country, because there's an exchange of names. And so Judy became Judy Rowland, and I have been forever known as either Robert Thornton or Judy's husband. You know, sometimes people change my last name to match hers. It just how it works that way. So he was the sacrifice of the covenant. He's the mediator of the covenant. Hebrews 9 and verse 6, he mediated or arranged or made possible the covenant. And he's the establisher of the covenant as well. So he's the one that established the covenant. So he made the covenant. And it's interesting, by the way, he made this covenant before the world began. Now, isn't that, in other words, he knew what was going to happen. He had a plan from eternity past, and he knew precisely what he was going to do about it. And this is just a phenomenal thing. Now, the God of peace that brought again from our dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Everlasting goes in both directions here. So we need to rejoice in the fact we have a covenant with an eternal king, and because he's eternal, he'll never let down his end of the deal. He can't end his covenant because he never dies. And that's a wonderful thing. Now here's another name for the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. Interesting, this is when they were going into the promised land. And God tells Joshua in Joshua chapter 7, he says, have the priest take the Ark of the Covenant, walk down into the river Jordan. The word Jordan, by the way, in Hebrew means the river of judgment. He says, you have them walk down into the river of Jordan. Actually, I may be getting ahead of myself here. That's right. It shall rest in the waters of Jordan. You have them walk down into the river of judgment and stand there. And what happened when they did? The water stopped. Actually, it didn't stop. Now, if you thought it stopped, let me correct your vision here. What happened was, it says the water stood up on a heap. But up in the mountains, snow still melting, water still coming. The water gets higher and higher and higher and higher the whole time. 3 million people are crossing a dry riverbed in the Jordan. But the thing is, the water never got so high that it could get over the hand of God. Now, that's cool. You know, can you imagine some of the people crossing by and they're saying, well, Tom and Sally made it through, but it's a lot higher now. You know, you wonder what they were thinking. But they all made it across because nothing gets so big for us that the Lord can't handle it. And, of course, this was an assurance to them. They were going into the promised land, which they hadn't been able to do for 40 years. They're about to go in. God's giving them assurance. This is before their first battle was ever fought. He's giving them assurance of victory. Now, when Jesus Christ comes again, Zechariah 14:9 says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, in his name one. Boy, I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to when Jesus is on his throne and there aren't any other gods. There, and he's the only one that is going to be worshipped at that point. And he'll make short work of that when he comes. There will be no long, protracted campaigns. We won't involve NATO. We won't involve the United Nations. He'll just come in, speak one word, the battle will be over. That's awesome. It's also called the Ark of God. Now, this is interesting because it never says the brazen altar of God, never says the laver of God, never says the table of showbread of God. It never says the candlestick of God. It never says the altar of incense of God. The only piece of furniture that says of God is the Ark. It's the only one that this references because it's saying this is the picture of Christ's deity. This is the picture of my Son. This is the one you need to focus on. So we need to recognize the deity of Christ and affirm it to others. Jesus was not simply a good man. And there are people who will tell you that. He was a prophet. He was a good man. No, he was a lot more than that. He was God. And there's a bad definition going around today of tolerance. Tolerance is, I'll be tolerant of you, your views, you be tolerant of mine. And the way the world's pushing it on us, it means to be tolerant of everybody except Christians. Okay? And people will say, and of course, you've probably been down the streets. We've got one in our community, a B'nai B'rith, meeting place. And basically they say we all have valid paths to God. I'm sorry. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh the Father but by me. It is an exclusive deal. That's not us being stuck up. That's just telling you there's only one road to life. All the others lead to destruction. You got your choice. Then it's called the Ark of the Lord God, which would be in Hebrew Adonai Jehovah. Adonai, of course, means Lord or Master. The emphasis is on authority. Jehovah was the covenant name of the second person of the Godhead. It's interesting where God uses this. Toward the end of David's reign, he was about to anoint Solomon as his king, and yet there were some that didn't want Solomon to be their king. And so there were some conspirators who went against him, but David went ahead, he anointed Solomon as king. Solomon came in to be king. When Solomon got to be king, he called up these conspirators after his father's death to do away with them, which is a fairly probably smart thing to do politically, and it was a fairly common thing to do then. However, there was one conspirator he didn't kill, and that was Abiathar, who had been a priest. And Solomon says, you are going to live in exile. I'm not going to kill you because you used to help carry the ark. Now, it was because he had a relationship with the ark that he wasn't destroyed. Only if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ will we not be destroyed for all eternity. Christ is to be our Savior. That's his covenant aspect, but he's also to be our Lord, which is that Adonai aspect. Then it's called the Holy Ark. And Judah, for a long time in 2 Chronicles 35, had been living in apostasy. Then young Josiah becomes king, and he leads the nation in a reformation, and he does away with the high places, and he does away with the idols that were being worshipped, and he brings back the Holy Ark to the temple. The Ark was not even in the temple. And so he brings the ark back to the temple that was built by Solomon. And he says, you know, this is the holy ark. So we're to worship the holiness and majesty of God and make sure that Christ stays in our temple. Now, we're not worried about Christ departing from us, but we need to know that Christ ought to be the center of our lives. That ought to be the main thing. And I don't know about you, but the devil's real good at keeping me from letting the main thing be the main thing. I get distracted with busyness and with the cares of this world and all the problems, and Jesus needs to be the main thing. It's also called the Ark of Thy Strength. In Psalm 132 it says, "Arise, O Lord, into Thy rest, Thou and the Ark of Thy Strength." Now, I think this is a fascinating name because Jesus is called in Isaiah 9:6 the Mighty God. In Revelation 1:8, everybody go to Revelation 1:8 in your Bible. I want you to put a circle around this verse. And you might want to make a note out to the side that when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, this is the verse you want to give them, because they freak out. They will say that Jesus is not the God. He is a God. He's kind of like a demigod. He's not the God. They will say, well, the Bible says he's mighty. You take him to Isaiah 9:6 and it says the mighty God. And they say, well, it says there he's mighty, but he's not the Almighty. Well, what's it say in Revelation 1 and verse 8? This is Jesus talking. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Jesus is called the Almighty. That means he is God. And Jehovah's Witnesses can't deal with that particular verse. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul calls Jesus the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Psalm 89, verse 19, he says, "I have laid myself upon the one who is mighty." And so he is the mighty one. So I would encourage you, it's really easy for me to do things in my own strength, but my own strength is insufficient to the task. How many of you have learned that your strength isn't enough for life? Man, you need some help. I know I need help. My life overwhelms me on a daily basis. But Jesus is our strength. Now, actually, I think we're going to have to quit here just due to time, but we'll take next week to look at the career of the ark, and we will look at one aspect of the career of the ark. The Bible mentions the ark in 10 different significant journeys, and I'll cover that next week. We just don't have time this morning. But I do want you to look at this. Turn in your Bibles back to Exodus 30 and verse 26. Now, if you look at Exodus 30 is pretty much kind of at the start of when the ark and the tabernacle actually gets constructed and built. Exodus 30 talks about the laver. Construction of the laver. So Exodus 30 is pretty much where we actually start building stuff. And in Exodus 30, down in verse 26, it says about he tells them how to make anointing oil, beginning at verse 22. And in verse 26, he says, "Thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony." It had to be anointed before it could be used. Everything in the tabernacle actually was anointed before it was able to be used. So it had an inaugural anointing before it started its journeys. It's interesting that Jesus had an anointing on his life before he started his public ministry. And of course, you remember this very vivid picture that Jesus one day goes and he comes to John the Baptist, who had not seen him in many years. I don't know if John was sure what he looked like physically, but when he saw him, something in his spirit said, "I know who this is." He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus goes down and says, "You know, baptize me." And John's like, "Not me. You know, I'm not even unworthy to unlatch your sandals." And he says, "Well, it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness." And so John the Baptist baptizes Christ. And there it was at that baptism, it says, the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove upon Jesus. And basically that is, and there was those who heard the voice, he says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." listen to him. And so Jesus received an anointing of the Holy Spirit at that point before he begins his public ministry. And Acts bears this out. Luke says in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now I want you to notice when Luke has the gift of teaching. He is the most detailed of the New Testament writers. In fact, Luke's gospel is longer than Matthew, Mark, or John. Because he's always giving details. That's why it's my favorite gospel, because he's got all these details in it. And he says, look, he was anointed, and then he went out doing good. The anointing came before the traveling about doing good, just as the ark was anointed before it began its journeys for the next 500 years. You know what? We can't do anything for God apart from the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's tempting sometimes to think as a pastor, and you took courses in seminary and on, you know, how to grow a church and all these other things. It's tempting sometimes to think if we had the right program and the right promotion and the right plans that we can grow a church. But you can't grow a church with programs, plans, and promotions. You can only grow it with the blessing of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember that it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I wonder about these places like, you know, down in Crowley, there's a church that has a sign out front that says, great Christian entertainment every week. And that breaks my heart, because it's not the purpose of a church to entertain. And going down I-35 to Austin on the left as you're headed toward Austin, there's another church that says, you know, 30-minute worship Sunday mornings. I wonder just, you know, how much glorifying of the Lord we can do in a half hour, you know. We have churches that are catering to the world's desire for short, quick, pumped up, revved up, emotioned up entertainment, but they don't meet with God. Yeah. Yeah, they have a website, 30minuteworship.com. That's right. You know, we need to have our ministry anointed by the Holy Spirit. If Jesus waited for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to begin his public ministry, how much more should we wait? I wish I could get to the 10 journeys, because there's one that's pretty interesting that we'll talk about next week. But there was a time, you may remember that when Moses sent the 12 spies in the land, 10 of them came back and said, we have crawled up inside the optic fibers of the enemies and we look like grasshoppers to them. And then Joshua and Caleb came back and said, it's a big land, but it's full of all these blessings and the Lord God has given it into our hand. Well, the people went with the majority. Now, I wonder sometimes why we try to do things by voting all the time. Because in Scripture, the majority is almost always wrong. Now, unanimity is right, but the majority is almost always wrong. And so the majority voted, hey, we're not going. So what happened? God told them, says, you're going to die. He tells Moses, he says, you know what? I'm going to kill all these Israelites off, and I'm going to take you and Joshua and Caleb, I'm going to make a new nation of you, and we'll start over again. And Moses prays a beautiful intercessory prayer that it really is a picture of Jesus Christ interceding for us. And God says, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to kill off this generation. Y'all are going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You're going to have some real reptile problems when you're out there. And a bunch of them are going to die off. Fact is, everybody that's 20 years and above is going to die off. We're just going to keep the younger generation. And, but if they look to the brazen serpent, they'll be saved, you know. And God lets them wander for 40 years, takes care of them every day, miraculous fashion. An entire generation dies off before they get to go in the promised land. But here's the interesting thing. The day Moses comes after he hears God's judgment on the people about wandering the wilderness for 40 years and the whole generation is going to die off, he comes out and tells the people, people, y'all going to die. Your kids will make it, but you're not going. And you know what it says? Numbers, I think, later, Numbers 14. The people said, you know what? We're wrong. We're going to go conquer right now. And so they get ready to go up and whoop up on the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And yet it says distinctly, but the ark of God did not go. And when Israel went without the Ark of God, they were whooped. They were destroyed. They were defeated handily. You and I shouldn't be going anywhere without the Ark of God. We should not be going anywhere without the leadership of Jesus Christ. Anytime you do something without God's leadership, destruction's coming. Whether that's evaluating a new career, whether it's evaluating going to a new church, whether it's evaluating a new relationship, if Jesus isn't in it and He's not leading you in it, you're headed to destruction. We need to think about that before our major decisions in life. Let's pray. Father, there's still so much here. I wish we could have gotten to the journeyings today. But Father, what a marvelous, wonderful, detailed picture of our Savior the Ark is. Even how the seven different names for the Ark in Scripture reveal aspects of your character. Father, forgive us for taking too flippantly and carelessly our Christian life and for not reverencing You as we ought to. May You give us pause that today we might worship You in the beauty of Your holiness. And Father, we love You and we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank You.